People will say, I'm justified by grace alone through faith alone. I know that. But in the Christian life, there are certain principles to victory and steps of holiness.
And I don't do well with them.
It's interesting to note, though, Paul says you have received the spirit of adoption. You have received. There is no condemnation, and you have received the spirit. Mm. He doesn't say you have achieved the spirit. You have attained
the spirit-filled life.
Exactly.
Right.
Yeah, all that stuff ought to be washed out of our language.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Tonight, we arrive at just one more of those many summits in Paul's epistle to the Romans. He's just finished explaining that the gospel of grace doesn't lead to license, and that those who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ so that they are both declared righteous and are being refashioned into the likeness of Christ by his resurrection. At the same time, Paul says, there's no place for any notion of perfectionism, since even the believer continues to sin. As the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, for even the holiest of Christians in this life make only a small beginning in obedience in this life. Nevertheless, they begin with serious purpose to conform not only to some, but to all of the commandments of God. But God requires absolute perfection, so if we only make a small beginning toward it in this life, how can God accept us? Does he say, well, at least Mike's on the way? Does he grade on the curve and accept my inauspicious beginnings as sufficient for letting bygones be bygones, sort of the way a friend might just forgive a debt after their argument's over? No, God can't forgive like that, because his holiness and justice demand that satisfaction be made. What God does then is this. He gives us the perfect righteousness he requires right up front, at the beginning of our Christian life, not at the end. It's not something we attain ourselves or grow into by the power of the Holy Spirit, but something he gives us. Like a robe, Christ's righteousness covers our nakedness so that God sees us right now, not only as if we've never sinned, but as if we had perfectly loved God and our neighbor throughout the course of our entire lives. Far from leading to a lack of concern for growth in righteousness and holiness, however, what the Bible calls sanctification, this doctrine of justification is the only perfect foundation for anything else that can take place in the Christian life. That's why Paul in chapter 8 begins by announcing that in spite of the lack of spiritual victory you experience, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Many religious people believe that the best motivation for holiness is fear of punishment and hope of reward. Sermons often become either pep talks that attempt to cajole the people into following God because of the practical benefits, or scolding in which they're browbeaten for not gaining victory in Jesus or surrendering every area of their life. Paul starts at neither of those points when he wants to lead believers into the new obedience that results from the life in the Spirit, choosing instead to announce all over again the heavenly verdict that calms our fears and allows us to love God instead of resent him for the very first time in our lives. After all, how can people really begin to love God and obey him if they view him as an angry judge? That's why the Christian message announces the good news that the believer's status before God is given all at once, in the beginning, rather than being a goal held out for the victorious Christians. The law, Paul says, was powerless to produce the righteousness that God requires for that very reason. Every time it made its demands, I sunk lower and lower into despair. When I hear the law, I don't get all excited and say, oh, now I can do that. Now, some of us have never really come to that place where we've experienced the sting of the law. We say, sure, I'm no all-star in the spiritual arena. I make mistakes. We all do, but I'm basically a good person. We can only say that if we don't know God's standard of what is good. Through the law, we become conscious that we are sinners, condemned justly by a holy God, and we learn that there's nothing in us that will be capable of recovering the righteousness before God that we must have. So the law fails to bring about in us, Paul says, that righteousness and holiness that God requires. But he says we're not only justified by grace alone through faith in Christ alone, but we're also controlled neither by the law nor by sin, but by the Spirit. The law continues to set out God's expectations for us, but it can no more give the Christian the power to obey than it can give the non-Christian that power. The new obedience that results from being baptized into Christ is entirely the work and fruit of the Spirit who unites us to the living vine. Well, the bottom line in all of this message in chapter 8 is eschatology. When many of us hear that word, we think immediately of end times, but it really refers to the whole story of redemptive history, from Genesis to Revelation. In other words, it's an attempt to answer the question, what's God doing in history? And Paul's eschatology is remarkably positive, given his pessimistic views even of the Christian spiritual life. Although the believer continues to struggle with sin, sin is no longer his master, since another master has dethroned it. So much for the idea of the carnal Christian. But Paul even goes a step further. God isn't just concerned with individuals in his redemptive scheme through history. He has a cosmic redemption in mind, as the whole creation is recovered from the clutches of sin, evil, suffering, and decay. Ken Jones and Rod Rosenblatt were talking tonight about no condemnation in Christ, and we've been looking at Romans chapter 8. Beginning at verse 1, Rod, could you read our passage for tonight?
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him.
What a great passage. Now, the first thing that sort of sticks out this passage to me is, isn't there a contradiction, many people might ask, between Paul's statements here? First, he says that we're no longer slaves of sin, but slaves of righteousness, in Romans 6, especially verses 15 to 23. Then here in chapter 8, we're told again that the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. But sandwiched in between both of these liberating announcements is the experience you guys talked about last week of tremendous bondage in the Christian life. Isn't Paul contradicting himself? Which is true of us?
Yeah, the English here, it's very easy with the English to think, oh, I've just traded one slavery for another slavery. And that's natural as we read it. But with what we were dealing with the week before, here you have something where we are recreated down deep, so that this is not just trading one slavery for another. We're invited to the family of God, freely forgiven, adopted, and so forth. This is not like the slavery that preceded.
How important is verse 1? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How important is that announcement to everything else Paul says in this passage?
Well, if that one thing were preached in evangelical churches and not bought back again, you'd have a renewal of it. In many cases, what we have is a functioning Roman Catholicism. That is, there's grace at the beginning, free grace. Sinners are saved by the death of Christ and the shed blood. The one who's in trouble is the one who's sitting in the parish as a believer later on.
The fine print.
The fine print, and it comes and just sucks this thing dry.
Herman Witsius says, the dominion is destroyed by sanctification, and the power of condemning is destroyed by justification.
And Paul is concerned here in this passage with both of those, sort of both the curse of the law and the dominion of sin.
Exactly.
And we don't need another gospel for struggling in the Christian life.
No, it's the same one. And that's why we keep hammering away that if the theme of justification isn't present, even as you deal with the subject of the Christian life, things are going to go bad.
Because people will say, I'm justified by grace alone through faith alone. I know that. But in the Christian life, there are certain principles to victory and steps of holiness.
And I don't do well with them.
It's interesting to note, though, in that eighth chapter, the passive language there, Paul says you have received the spirit of adoption. You have received. There is no condemnation, and you have received the spirit. Mm. He doesn't say you have achieved the spirit. You have attained
the spirit-filled life.
Exactly.
Right?
Yeah, all that stuff ought to be washed out of our language.
In verse 3, he says, for what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. What does Paul say the law is capable of doing?
Well, right here in this passage and in others, it makes things worse. Mm. The law always, the old Lutheran guys used to say, lex semper accusatat, the law always accuses. And you find it directly said also in Romans that when sin was there, it was impotent till the law came. That is, it made things worse and stirred up trouble.
Can we say, when we talk about the law, I think evangelicals anyway today have a very negative view of the law. So it's very easy to say, well, I don't believe we're saved by the law. But how about when, in some of the churches many of us grew up in, the law isn't called the law, it's called principles of victory, called steps to the spirit-filled life.
Well, there's been a tremendous misrepresentation of the law. As you said, either it's been reduced to principles or 10 easy steps, or on the other hand, it has been extended to holy days and other sacrifices that seem, of course, that have nothing to do with the moral law. But Augustine says, God commands what we cannot do that we may know what we ought to seek from him. Mm-hmm. And I think that sort of puts it right where it really is, and that is both justification is through God and it's from God. It's a gift of God. But likewise, so is sanctification. Christ not only died as a substitutionary sacrifice, but he also died so that the merits of his perfect obedience could be imputed to us.
So we receive all of this by the same act of faith. There aren't two separate, another crisis experience later on,
no
another
second
filling
blessing
of the Spirit, another...
Yeah. Okay. Absolutely. That was foreign to the Reformation, and it was highly represented in Gnostic movements, spirit-filled movements. There are all sorts of movements around that had that sort of two-step thing. The Reformation thought that it was hooey.
Because that's not what Paul's talking about here at all,
no.
Is it? A distinction, too, that we've made again and again is the distinction between the indicative and imperative. Is it a coincidence that Paul begins his discussion of sanctification with justification? And he says there the indicative is not only that you're justified, but also that sin has been dethroned by the cross also. So it's not something you attain when you decide to take sin off of the throne of your life, but it's something that Christ attained by dethroning sin at the cross.
Right,
exactly.
All of the imperatives, all of the biblical commands, which are put upon us, even as Christians, to obey, none of those commands or principles or steps or whatever either we've invented or God has delivered to us can be a means of attaining
this
spirit-filled life.
Yeah, if we're going to use verbs like that, if the evangelical is going to talk about attaining or steps to, that really is classical Roman Catholicism. Now, they would just about swallow their tobacco, you know, to realize that. But it is. All those verbs have to do with a classical Roman Catholic approach to sanctification. And we simply ought to wash them out of our language.
And I think what people are not aware of is that when we give the how-to and the 10 easy steps to in terms of sanctification, what you're actually doing is undermining justification.
So Paul's saying we have an obligation now to act in a way that agrees with God's declaration and his regenerating work, not to accomplish either one of those things,
right,
but in a way that agrees that that has been done.
Yeah. Our reasonable service would be to live the way in which we've already been declared.
As where he says in other places, in view of God's mercies,
right,
or in view of his calling, so forth. Is it possible to exchange the law for the Spirit? Let me explain myself a little bit. I think many Christians today don't even think that the law is applicable to us today, but often the Holy Spirit becomes a new Moses. And spirituality is measured, instead of by God's perfect righteousness in the law, by some vague conception of walking with the Spirit. And because that concept's a lot more vague than Ten Commandments, some preachers will give their steps or principles for walking in the Spirit, and then you can know whether you're really pulling it off. Am I following these steps? Is this a new law to replace the biblical one?
Absolutely. And the ironic part about this, it seems to me, is that the left and the right meet here. That is, you'll have the fundamentalists doing it in one particular way, defining, have you given up this, given up that, given up this? Are you praying constantly? There's a whole list of things.
Have you surrendered all?
Have you surrendered all? But what is it on the left? It's vague spirituality, kind of Gnostic, Platonic stuff, ill-defined, kind of Hindu around the edges. You know, I'm working on more spirituality.
This prepositional phrase, in Christ Jesus, it's a prominent phrase for Paul, isn't it? Union with Christ, breaking both the curse of the law and the power of sin, as we're linked to his imputed and imparted righteousness?
It definitely is. In fact, back in early days, a book on Paul was written titled A Man in Christ. I think it was James Stewart who did that.
The actor?
And, anyway, it's no wonder that he chose a title like that. And it's why liberalism has never been able to understand Paul, because so much of it is linked with our being linked with Christ by his death and resurrection. And, of course, the liberals didn't believe in a resurrection. So it's very difficult for them to figure out what they could do with this phrase because it's so central in Paul's writings. Hmm. All the imputed righteousness, which they didn't believe in either, very difficult for them.
Oh. Is there anything in the Christian life that we can get by being connected to anyone or anything else, even plugging into the Holy Spirit?
Oh, absolutely not. And that's one of the dangers of those who go off on the deep end on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, is that they disconnect our union with Christ and they want to plug straight into the Holy Spirit and overlook just a wealth of information that Paul gives. All of the attributes that the Christian can claim comes by virtue of our connection and our union in Christ.
Isn't part of it too, though, that we as evangelicals are so divided over this issue that one group almost takes the Holy Spirit out of the Christian life altogether and defines its position by reaction against that position and doesn't have this kind of robust view of the Holy Spirit that Paul does here?
I think that's a very unfortunate situation within the body of Christ, that those who have been orthodox and very exhaustive on other major and very, very important doctrines have been somewhat silent on the person and work of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, leaving others who have not been as sound and consistent to fill in the gap.
You think the Spirit's role in all of this is to make that connection with Christ, not to be the one to whom we're connected, but to connect us to the one we ought to be connected to, Jesus Christ.
Sure, and that's drawn from John 14 through 16. There's plenty of textual evidence for it. But I want to take exception to what we were just saying. Back when I was in seminary, New Orthodoxy was king. That was back about the time of Noah. And all of this was bandied about that we had done so little with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But if a person goes back and reads the Reformation writings, that's simply false. Hmm. It's simply false.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, Calvin was even called the theologian of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. That isn't by accident.
Yeah.
And in our tradition, too. We bought that because we were so used to secondary sources.
But, too, I mean, isn't there a legitimate place for saying that I know certainly on the Reformed side, we haven't been very good
Well, I would say on the popular level, because, and I agree with Rod, certainly if you read the works of Calvin, but in our day and age, those works are considered academic work.
Yeah.
And it's not...
Because people haven't read them and realize that they're for the masses.
Exactly. And they don't realize that the Institutes were written for the lay people. It was written for the masses. And so, unfortunately, it's been left on the shelf of academia, and it hasn't reached the populace. But something that, going back to what you're talking about, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, how he is the one who connects us to Christ. I love what J.I. Packer says in his book on In Keeping Step with the Spirit. He says the Holy Spirit acts as a floodlight.
Yeah, as a spotlight
ministry.
Exactly,
exactly. A floodlight who's behind the scenery and points us, shines the light clearer on the person and work of Christ.
Hmm. What does Paul mean by the law of the Spirit of life in verse 2 versus the law of sin and death? I mean, is sin a dominating and regulating power in the believer's life? Can it be for this thing that we call carnal Christian, or that some people call a carnal Christian? Is it possible for a person who's been justified to still have sin as the ruling principle?
Well, can I quote one of ours? This is from the Solid Declaration, and it's on the third use of the law.
And the third use of the law is that it guides the believer.
Right.
Okay.
And this is one of our Lutheran confessions, one extended paragraph. In order, as far as possible, to avoid all misunderstandings, to teach and to maintain the strict distinction between the works of the law and those of the Spirit, we must observe with special diligence that in speaking of good works that are in accord with the law of God, for otherwise they are not good works, the word law here has but one meaning, namely the immutable will of God according to which man is to conduct himself in this life. The distinction between works is due to the difference in the individuals who are concerned about living according to the law and the will of God. For as long as a person is not reborn, lives according to the law, and does its works merely because they are commanded, from fear of punishment or in hope of reward, he is still under the law.
Mm.
St. Paul calls the works of such a man works of the law, in the strict sense, because his good works are extorted by the law, just as in the case of bondservants. Such people are saints after the order of Cain. But when a person is born anew by the Spirit of God and is liberated from the law, that is, when he is free from this driver and is driven by the Spirit of Christ, he lives according to the immutable will of God as it is comprehended in the law, and insofar as he is born anew, he does everything from a free and merry spirit.
Wow.
These works are, strictly speaking, not works of the law, but works and fruits of the Spirit, or as St. Paul calls them, the law of the mind and the law of Christ. And then later on, believers, furthermore, requiring the teaching of the law so that they will not be thrown back on their own holiness and piety, and under the pretext of the Holy Spirit's guidance, set up a self-elected service of God without his word and command.
Wow. Hmm. Like steps to the victorious Christian life.
Why do I need the law preached to me? Because it is so that I don't go back like a dog to its own vomit to my own piety and holiness.
Wow.
As an addendum on that, Samuel Bolton says, it is the sharp needle of the law that makes way for the scarlet thread of the gospel.
Ooh, that's nice. Don in the Bronx, New York.
Hey, how you doing?
Fine, how are you doing?
Good.
Good.
Enjoying the show.
Great.
My understanding of the law reading in Romans is that the law was only given to the Jews and it has no relevance for Gentiles. I've been reading Romans 2 from verse 12 through 15, and then finishing up in Romans 3, where he kind of sums up and he says in verse 29, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God also of the Gentiles? That's his cap on the discussion of the law. So my question to you is, what is the relevance of the law for Gentiles today?
Thanks for the question. Well, I think, wouldn't we first of all say that the Apostle Paul, even in the immediate context, says that even when he isn't obeying the law, his mind agrees that the law is good and right and spiritual, and it holds out what God expects, even of Christians.
Well, I think first, when you start saying the law is only for Jews and not for Gentiles, what must be understood is what is meant by the law. We are speaking of the moral law, because obviously we are not bound to the sacrifices, the Levitical order, and so forth, but we are speaking of the moral law to which every human being is bound.
And when he asks, what is the relevance of that? Can we even know the gospel unless we know the law? I mean, the relevance is there is no gospel.
Yeah, the Reformers thought absolutely not. If you don't have the preaching of the law to the point at which a person despairs of ever, ever being out of hell, then you aren't preaching the law.
Isn't that what Paul says in Romans, that without the preaching of the law, I never would have known just how sinful I was.
Exactly. And here it's worthwhile recommending. In evangelical circles, the requirement of the reading of the primary sources of the Reformation is almost non-existent because their connection with the Reformation is almost non-existent. There was no other time since the Apostle Paul where these things were dealt with so clearly in that century.
Yes.
Lively and clearly. The center for the clarity of the distinction between law and gospel or the nature of the law is the 16th century.
Hmm. Would you recommend, for instance, Luther's commentary on Galatians is a good place to
start?
Sure.
Excellent place to start.
Ed in Riverside, California. Good evening.
Good evening, gentlemen.
Good evening.
My question is regards to the passage you're talking about tonight and Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It sounds like I'm hearing a contradiction. Is there any obedience that God requires of us as far as once we're regenerated, or are we just to go off and... what did Christ say? Not to be salt and light, to just go ahead and live a sinful life and just know we're going to heaven and just self-indulgence.
Well, once again, in the same passage, Paul anticipated that question because he preached the gospel so clearly that he knew people would say, well, then can we go live any kind of life we want? And his answer wasn't, you better not or God will take it away. His answer was, you can't. I mean, I don't mean you can't as in it's an imperative, but you can't because it's an indicative. God has baptized you into Christ, and so you are a fundamentally different person than you were before.
I see. Okay. That's what I wanted to make sure I was getting, because I wasn't sure if you were, you know, which way you guys were leaning towards.
Well, in many ways, the thing to do is to go back again to the Reformers' writings with regard to the three uses of the law. In the confessions and in the reformers themselves.
Yeah, I mean, Paul doesn't say in this passage, you, however, must be controlled by the Spirit. For instance, in verse 5, those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. I was raised with those kinds of passages saying, therefore, make sure that you focus on the things of the Spirit so that you will be Spirit-filled.
Right.
But
yeah.
He says in verse 9, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, not if you're achieving victory, not if you're following the principles, but if you have the Spirit of God living in you, you are a Spirit-controlled Christian.
Yeah, and don't you have in your tradition the same thing we have from Luther? He would say, don't look to your own life to see if you're doing this. Take the promises of the Word, the promises of the gospel with regard to the Spirit, not measuring yourself as to whether you see his activity so that you can know if you've got him.
So your experience doesn't determine what's going on. What God says, in spite of your experience,
that's right.
Defines the Christian
Trust
life.
Trust that.
Bill in Boulder, Colorado. Good evening.
Hi. Let's see. What I'm curious about is, well, so many Christians today are active in sin, and specifically fornication and other idolatry stuff. And, you know, their pastors will still tell them, oh, you're saved. Grace is grace is grace. And if Jesus has set us free from this law of sin and death, isn't what you're saying sort of soft-pedaling a lot of the fear of God that we're sort of missing today and his judgment, which could be coming anytime?
Well, again, you're back to the text as to the relationship between the law and the gospel. And the Reformers believed that our primary problem was not whether we had people fornicating. They believed that our primary problem was that we didn't think about these things in a clear theological way. There were all sorts of reformations in Rome that were mostly moral. And Luther said, look, the Pope is going to remember me. And he's going to remember me for this reason. There have been moral reformers before, but I'm going down to the level where the real trouble is. It's the doctrine.
Well, also the Apostle Paul going to the Corinthians. I mean, what's the first thing? You have a church full of fornicators.
Yeah.
I mean, their big thing was fornication.
Even with their mothers-in-law.
Yeah, I mean, that was their...
Yeah,
their
stuff that even the heathens are not doing.
Absolutely. And what's the first thing out of his mouth? His first thing out of his mouth is, you don't understand the gospel. Well, now that didn't get to the root of the problem, did it?
Mm-hmm.
Or did it?
Yeah.
But, you know, that's a concern that we hear all the time, that people think that we are lessening sanctification or Christian living by an emphasis on the objective reality of sanctification and the nature of law and gospel. That, and it's, I think it's a misnomer, but what has to be understood is clearly and distinctly the difference between the two.
Is it possible that it's because when we think of sanctification, we so identify it with the extra-biblical principles and
morality
and tips for living,
sure,
yeah,
that we don't hear the preaching of the law and aren't driven, therefore, to Christ? I mean, in one sense, I think this caller is right in saying because there is no preaching of the
right,
law in that
exactly,
sense.
Right,
exactly.
Then I agree.
People
yeah.
don't realize they're sinners.
Yeah, and a misuse of the law will automatically lead to a misunderstanding of sanctification.
Thank you.
Great point.
Exactly.
Pat in Madera, California.
Hi, I have a question. How does one avoid using an apparent lack of sanctification in a person's life to judge whether someone is saved? And it's something that I probably a lot of people struggle with, including myself, looking at a person's life and simply not seeing growth or people have made a so-called commitment to Christ, and then there's nothing there in terms of any way, shape, or form that honors Christ.
Yeah, thanks for the call.
By and large, just flying blind on that, we will tend to recommend that the doctrine is taught more clearly and let it do its work. The Spirit is linked to the Word. Don't go like the moral reformers and start trying to clean up the act directly.
So I love Luther's quote here. He says, he points out that when a person sees someone who says, I have faith, but that person doesn't act like a changed person, we automatically think that somehow faith isn't enough. Faith is the problem. It must be faith plus something else. So Luther writes, they come on and cry, ah, faith alone is not enough. The problem, says Luther, is that, quote, that notion that they call faith is but a dream of faith, made with their own power, without the grace of God in their hearts. They become worse than they were before. But the real faith of which we're speaking cannot be brought into being by our own thoughts. On the contrary, it's entirely God's work in us, without any cooperation on our part. Therefore, it's also a very mighty, active, restless, busy thing, which at once renews a man, gives him a second birth, and introduces him to a new manner and way of life, so that it is impossible for him not to do good without ceasing.
Yeah, and Luther also, let me throw something in here as well, said that we would never be able to see this within ourselves accurately. In other words, he believed all of that on the basis of what the Word promised, but he was not thereby encouraging believers to do what American evangelicals do, that is, to take your temperature 37 times before your morning coffee to see if you were doing good work. He associated that with classical Roman Catholicism.
Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me
yeah,
so.
Yeah, he would have said, believe that this takes place because the Word promises it. You'll see it in your neighbor. Don't look for it primarily in yourself. You'll be blinded to it.
And I would also say that we are never commanded in Scripture to judge another person's salvation by our eyesight. We are told to weigh and judge things by doctrine, but not by eyesight.
Yeah, I mean, one thing that really helped me out when I was getting a little bit high and mighty myself and judging other people was a statement Calvin made in commenting on, I think it's 1 Timothy, where he says God alone knows those who are his. And Calvin says, even in our own pastoral experience, and even our own experience as Christians, don't we know a lot of people who ended up rascals and walking out of the church and messing around in all kinds of immorality, and then in the end coming back?
Yeah.
And yet the pillars of the church end up falling and are never recovered. Calvin says you cannot judge people by sight because God is doing something and you can't see what's going on behind the curtain all the time. Carmen in Colorado, good evening.
Good evening. Thanks for having me on. I love your show.
Great.
I think my question is real similar to everyone else's because I was saved when I was 21, went to the Pentecostal church to do some discipleship till I was 25, and I still struggled through those 5 years with sexual immorality. And I know the depression and the self-condemnation, and I was just wondering what you guys can give for encouragement for a believer who now believes in totally the gospel and grace and
great.
Thank Jesus that he saved me regardless of what I was doing.
Thanks,
but
Carl.
I'm still struggling with how you can still sin so desperately,
yep.
yet be living in the Spirit. I don't understand that. Where's the verse?
Yep. Yep.
Verse?
Well, the first thing you want to point out is that a non-Christian doesn't have that struggle.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Only the believer
Only
does.
Only the believer has that struggle.
The other thing is you want to be in a church in which it is formally acknowledged that the collection of people there on a Sunday morning are fellow sinners, and you talk like it. The pastor talks like it from the pulpit. The curriculum talks like it in print and so forth. In other words, you want to find a place where the gospel is preached to people who have real sin, which is really driving them up the wall. That's the real thing. And have the benefits of Christ proclaimed again, or Christ placarded or billboarded again before your eyes in all of his saving glory. Christ has died for the things that are driving you up the wall. Now, is that an excuse for sin? No, it's not. It's saying the atonement really, really runs deep enough to cover even Christian sin.
And paradoxically, if I really believe that, that's the only thing for me to live for Christ.
Everybody else is going to tell you that you're, as they say of us Lutherans, you're a grace potato. Forget it. Go where Christ is placarded, and especially the effect and depth of his atoning death. And people are going to say, you're just trying to indulge yourself. Forget it. They are no friends. Those are Job's counselors. You know, yep. Find new friends. Find somebody who's going to encourage you to hear the gospel as a believer.
And our Reform community needs to hear this, because there are a lot of people out there, a lot of pastors who call themselves Reformed, but you don't hear this kind of preaching on Sunday morning.
The assumption is, everywhere present in our church, if you're ever going to hear a clean gospel, surely you'll hear it in a Missouri Synod church. I would hope that were true, but sometimes I find out that isn't true. Across Lutheranism's lines, years ago, Mert Strumman did a book entitled Study of Generations, and studied Lutherans across the board, and found out that 65% of the people worshiping in Lutheran congregations of any synod were functioning Roman Catholics. Mm. Are you going to go to heaven? I hope so. If you get in, how are you going to get in? Well, I was served as congregational president twice. We've sung in the choir. Our kids are in Sunday school. We try and tithe, and my wife is in the circle.
Yeah. Eric in Piermont, New York.
Yes, hi. How are you doing?
All right.
How does this emphasis on Christ's finished work relate to the emphasis in theologians like Bonhoeffer, for example, on the cost of discipleship and the quality of our commitment to Christ?
Thanks, Eric.
Is there a misleading emphasis there, or is there a danger in that?
Good question.
Yeah, the historical situation is described by Bethke, Eberhard Bethke, who was probably his closest friend.
You're talking about Dietrich Bonhoeffer.
Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was in a special situation in which you found not just the political situation in Germany, highly dangerous, but also in which he saw no real active Christian living in the way in which he thought it was. Then what he did was wrote The Cost of Discipleship, and his good friend Bethke said, Dietrich, do you realize you've written a Wesleyan book?
Hmm.
And Bonhoeffer said, yes, but the situation demands it. Nothing else will do. My professors at seminary would have disagreed. They would have said, I know that it looks like the law will do it when things are this dead and this whatever. Don't give in to the temptation. Only the gospel gives life. The law will not. Or it'll be done externally, but it'll never get down to what needs to get done.
And we do exactly what Bonhoeffer did in a different way when we say, look, either my life or the lives of so many Christians out there, we look at the statistics and we say, so many people say they're Christians, but all of this immorality, the first thing we turn to is the law,
absolutely,
not the
we
gospel.
Do it. Yep.
We say, that'll do it. These steps will do it.
Right.
Where all the horses' men have failed.
It is a constant tendency in this country to finally want to morally clean it up. And if we've got to do this for people who are not believers, then the name of the game is get the power and do it to them anyway.
How would we wind up what we've been talking about? Just to summarize in a nutshell.
Trust the promises of Christ as to the Spirit living the life of Christ in you in any level. Listen to him and what he promises. Don't get up in the morning, stick your tongue out in front of the mirror, and see if you see the signs of the Spirit within you.
And hold in mind, and I hope people understand this, we are not taking sin in the body of Christ lightly at all.
Not at all.
It's a very serious issue, but the solution to that is also very important, and we have to understand that solution is not something that we scratch the mirror 7 times and then turn around in the dark. The solution has already been supplied to us from the same source from which we receive our justification.
So always, even in matters of trying to bring correction to people who are living in sin, the goal is always to bring them, even through the law, bring them to the gospel. Folks, the good news is that if you have faith in Christ, it's his obedient life, it's his sacrificial death, and his triumphant resurrection to new life that secured your justification and your new life. If you're united to Him by faith, then the Spirit-controlled life is not something you have to try to get into by following steps or principles. You're in it now. So live like it. It's not something that you have to attain. It's something that's been attained for you already by Jesus Christ, in spite of all of the stumbling through the Christian life. We'll see you next week on the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.